Because here a couple of years ago, back in 2017, Rebecca and I had an opportunity while traveling back east to go to this place called the Ark Encounter. Have you heard of the Ark Encounter? How many have actually been there? Four people, including Becca and I think. So, okay, what is the Ark Encounter then for those of you who haven't done it? Well, it's a real-life Noah's Ark. It's an incredible lifelike simulation of Noah's Ark. It's located in Kentucky, about 40 or 45 minutes south of Cincinnati. So it's easy to get to. It's a fairly large property. It's like a theme park. So here's what's interesting about that. So Rebecca and I went on this Ark Encounter. And I'm quoting you the scripture because they quote the scripture for sourcing for the dimensions of the Ark. And it says here, and God said to Noah in Genesis 6, verse 13, and God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood, make rooms in the ark, and cover it inside and outside with pitch. And this is how you shall make it. The length of the ark shall be 300 cubits, the width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits. Hard for us to envision what a cubit is. It ranges from about 17 inches to about 21 inches. That's just the ballpark range. So they used 20.4. Is this my fault? You're not seeing any of this? I've been giving you slides. Let's see if that does. Hang on. You know, we had this working earlier. Do you remember that part? We had that working earlier. There it is. All right. This was where I started the Ark Encounter. Okay. Let's back up quickly. This was the Ark Encounter. This is their theme page. And then this is the actual Ark itself. This is the scripture I was quoting. Are we up to speed together now? For those of you who are online, you're not going to be able to see any of me and my embarrassment if I mess up down here. You get to just see what's up there. So that's why Nathan came down here to rescue me. He's trying to show them up there, and there's nothing up there. So I didn't know. I didn't turn around. All right, let's carry on then. So here's the scale. I read to you from Genesis 6. You now see the scriptures that I read. In verse 15, it gives us 300 cubits by 50 cubits by 30 cubits. And of course, how big is a cubit? And I gave you the range between around 17 inches and to 21 inches, depending on who was using and what scale. So this facility was built using 20.4 inches. So it's big. It's 510 feet long. It is 85 feet wide, and it is 51 feet tall. You might think that you get to walk up this ramp, you know, and kind of enter the way the animals would have. You don't. It's a theme park, so all of the stuff is underneath it where they can start building their case for why they built the ark. It's their testimony to sort of justify the flood and all of the things that happened in and before and after the flood. So it's a fascinating tour. I'll give them that. It's a fascinating tour. So as we're touring the facility, you're going to see all kinds of things that you expect to see, right? And this is what I expected to see. Hold on. There are no comments here. Thank you. There we go. It's my notes. It's a new operation, all right? I'm sorry. It's a new operation here I'm working with. Okay. So I'm walking through the ark, and I'm expecting to see this, whatever this is. So you've got all kinds of things that they have pictured, giraffe, bears. I don't know what that one in the middle and the upper top is. It might be some form of bear. I don't know. They had it as a stuffed animal, and I suppose they had a plaque, and I didn't read the plaque. So I apologize if I let you down by not reading the plaque on all of these. But you recognize the bears. You recognize deer, birds. I think that's a duck-billed platypus. What is that called? A duck-billed platypus? Thank you. All right. So this is the kind of stuff we were expecting to see. But then we go just a little bit further, and we start seeing this. And I'm thinking, what is this? These look like dinosaurs. And sure enough, they are dinosaurs. There are all kinds of dinosaurs on this ark. Now, I will tell you this. It's hard to imagine just how big the ark is inside until you're inside. It is enormous. It has plenty of room for a lot. So the idea that God put all the animals on the ark, it's believable when you're inside. in fact, it turns out, according to this group, that there's so much room that you can fit the dinosaurs in there. And so we have a variety of caged animals. They are listed as being babies because, you know, you've got an 80-foot long bronchiosaurus or something, and I don't know how you'd get that in there. So they said that they were brought on as babies. But okay. So that's interesting to me. You have dinosaurs on the ark. And I'm trying to understand what the reasoning is for that. But it goes well beyond that, because understand that if they're saying that dinosaurs were on the ark, then that means that they were saying that dinosaurs coexisted with man. And so they've got this diorama. And it's showing, you know, what we might think of as sort of a, from the Roman times, you know, Christians being persecuted and thrown into the pits with lions. And sort of that sort of imagery. And they have this diorama of people thrown into a pit. Or a stadium of some kind, and then out comes this man-eating whatever this thing is. It's not a T-Rex. It's a younger cousin of a T-Rex, I think. And so it's somewhat interesting to contemplate, you know, if man were living at the same time as dinosaurs, you know, this would probably be a scary deal. You wouldn't want to be thrown to whatever this thing is. Okay, it's not just this group. There are a number of groups out there that have this sort of theology about a 6,000-year timeline for man. So here, after the thesis last year, we went to Washington, D.C. And there's this Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C. It's a fascinating place. It has both accurate history and some fantasy. I'm going to say fantasy. I apologize for anybody who actually hardcore believes this happened. I'm going to try to dispel that belief for you. But this imagery is really startling to me. That we're, you know, hugging the Tyrannosaurus Rex baby. You know, I know there are people that own, like, alligators and crocodiles and things today, and they, like, hug them and love on them and things, and they actually treat them like kittens and things, and I'm like, that's just not me. I'm not going to do that. Okay, so what's this idea that's behind that man and the dinosaurs could have dwelt together? What's behind that? So, you're familiar, I wonder if you're familiar, I don't know how familiar you are, so I won't make any assumptions, but there's a movement called the 6,000-year Young Earth Creationists Movement. And that movement believes, literally, that the Earth was created 6,000 years ago. And therefore, everything that we see today, all of the fossil record, all of the geologic record, any of the things that we've discovered, that has to all have been explained within this 6,000-year period. So if you believe that, you're called a young earther. You believe in a young earth as opposed to an old earth. Okay, so where does this begin then? If we're going to evaluate whether or not that idea has a basis in truth, then where would we begin? I think we begin where the question begins, which is in the very beginning. Not the very beginning, but let's go to Genesis 1:1. And it says here, the very first two verses of the book of Genesis, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters." It boils down to this. Is this describing a single event? From 1 and 2, is that one event straight through? Or is there some time period between 1 and 2 that is not explained here? The young earthers, and I don't mean that in a negative context, just as a description of those who believe in a 6,000-year earth, the young earth group believes that there's no gap. That's describing a single event that took place at one time 6,000 years ago. And therefore, everything that we see today, everything we've ever documented since then, has to be explained within this time frame. Naturally, to me, that begs the question of, is that true? Do we see these words, and do the words mean exactly what they appear to be saying on their face? So it's worth it to us to look at whether or not that is the case. Let's look more carefully. Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." The word "create" that's used here, God created or create, is B-A-R-A. I'm not one. I do a lot of technical presentations, and I am one who likes to simplify. So I'm not going to give you all the jots and the tittles that go with every character. I'm not going to describe for you exactly how the pronunciation should be done in the Greek or in the Hebrew and all of that. I'm just going to present the word so that we can connect this word where we see it used in other places. We'll be able to connect it together. So in this case, the word is B-A-R-A, bara. And I'm going to call it bara because that's the easiest for my brain. And it literally means to give existence to something new. It implies something new wasn't there, and now it is. That's the term created. Okay, so from nothing to something. That's an important distinction for what that means. You'll find this, drop down to Genesis 1 and verse 21. So God created great sea creatures. From nothing became great sea creatures. And every living thing that moves. With the waters abounded according to their kind, after every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Dropping down to verse 27, so God created man. There was no man, now there is man. From nothing, something. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Okay. So here we have this word, bara, created. From nothing, something. A very important word, from nothing, something, okay? So if we created that something from nothing, in what condition was it created? This is an important concept. What condition would God have created the earth? Did he create it as is described in verse 2? The earth was without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the water. So the word here then is was. Was is the connector, or the descriptor in this case. Either the earth was created, as it says here, without form and void, or it was not. The word here was, H-A-Y-A-H, Haya, is used 1,047 times to literally mean came to be. Came to pass, became, or had become. There are only a very few instances. So in other words, it is literally 99% of the time, this is how the word is used. In a few obscure cases, it's used to suggest that it means something different, and there is some contextual argument for that, but does it ever mean that it was created, or essentially that was its condition as made? It never means that. It always means from something to something else. It was one way, it became something different. That's what the word was means. Okay? It's important for us to understand that that's what that means. Had become a waste. It could no longer support life. It became a ruined wasteland. That's literally what we're talking about. Without form, tohu, ruin, waste, confusion, or empty. Void, the word is bohu. The phrase is tohu va bohu. That's Ken Lauks's way of saying it, but that's what it appears to be saying. Tohu va bohu. They are very connected words. One describing a circumstance, the other clarifying it, making it more clear. And what is bohu? Of course, it means empty, desolate, or vacant. Did God create the earth with these in this condition? It's a fundamental question. Did God create the earth in this condition? Turn over to Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 18. Now, this is a very important scripture for us. Isaiah 45, 18 says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord, and there is no other." That word create, underlined for you, is bara, B-A-R-A. So we know the time frame then. This is why this scripture is so important for us. It tells us the time frame being described, the creation. That comes right out of Genesis 1:1. How was it created? He says, well, it was not created. From nothing came something. Whatever that something was, it was not created in vain. Whatever vain is, that word is tohu. So it was not created, tohu. Well, when you have two words that are pulled directly out of that scripture and it says God did not do that way, that's easy for us to deduce. then if it wasn't made that way, then it became that way. And then that is exactly what verse 2 says. It became that way. It became tohu. To illustrate this point for you, I put that on the slides for those who are watching online who will have no idea what I'm about to do. What is this? This is the participation portion of the sermon. What is it? Yes. If I held up this piece of paper for you just like this, and I said, this was created like this, would you agree? Really? If I said that this was created to go into a printer, would you agree that this could go into a printer like this? No, it would not. How would it go? Have you ever used a printer? Really? You load paper that does not look like this if you want to print something. You can't run this through a printer. So would you be confused if I said, but this is how I made it so that it could be used in a printer like this? Is God the author of confusion? No, he's not. Did he create it like this is the question. Or did he create it like this? It's really that simple. The earth was not created like this. Okay. If the earth was not created in ruin, if it wasn't created as a crumpled ball of paper, how did it get that way? It became that way, so how did it get that way? And here's the truth. We don't know. I wasn't there. Were any of you there? Right? Of course not. So we weren't there to witness what happened. We look for eyewitness testimony in this case. Somebody who was there, maybe who saw, some people who might have been there could tell us what was the condition. We sort of do have that if you actually want to look at what the scripture says. But the truth is, in terms of a practical description for the condition that the earth was in, we don't have anything in scripture that says this is what happened and this is what the earth looked like. Exactly. We don't have that. We have to deduce a certain amount of that, and can we do that fairly? How can we reasonably conclude? What can we reasonably conclude? Now again, I'm saying this to you emphatically. There is no concrete evidence. I can build a circumstantial case. Perhaps you'll be persuaded by that circumstantial case, but we weren't there. All I can tell you is, for a fact, the earth was created. It was not created in ruin. It became that way. What happened? Don't know. Let's see what the scripture says does that we do know. Job 38. This is God talking with Job, where he says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? Verse 7 is the critical scripture here. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. This is describing the very beginning of creation, is it not? Who is there at the very beginning? Already in existence. It says the morning stars. Morning stars is a euphemism for angels. And it says all of the sons of God shouted for joy. Did they shout for joy because God made a wrinkled up earth, a ball of earth in ruin? Would that have motivated all of us? If I walked up to my wife and said, hey, I need you to print on this, I don't think she's shouting for joy. She's thinking, well, I got to fix that somehow if I'm going to print on that, right? So we know that the angels were there, already created. So now, in terms of timelines, we know for a fact that something existed before the earth was created. So are we now talking that there could be some time here beyond 6,000 years? Sure. We don't know how much time, but before the earth, whenever that was, before that was angels. We know that to be a fact. And that they all, and this is another key word, harmony. All means all. 100% of the angelic realm shouted for joy. Not a portion, not a part, all of them. That means there was harmony and peace in heaven at this time. Okay. Hebrews 1:3 says, because now let's ask ourselves a question. What is the role of the angels? Having existed before the earth was created, that means the entire universe, what is the purpose? Hebrews 1:13 and 14 says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? So, angels then are described in terms of function as ministering or ministers or servants. So God created them to serve. Whatever his purpose is, whatever his needs were, whatever he would task them with, they would do. That's why they were created. No exceptions. Because remember here the word all. Are they not all? Not some, not a portion, all of them. This is the entire angelic realm were created for this purpose. Very important for us to understand that. Okay? So let's go over here to Isaiah chapter 14 and verse 12, because we have a single angel now singled out. A single one. First time. Where he says here in verse 12 of Isaiah 14, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I also will sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. This is describing the inner thinking, the inner thoughts, the hubris of this being called here Lucifer. And that he attempted to ascend, and it says here, above the clouds. If he was below the clouds, he could ascend above the clouds. If he's above the clouds, you don't ascend above what you're already above. So he clearly must have been on earth. It doesn't mean that he was trapped on earth or anything of the sort, but it does give us an indication that Lucifer in this case, was on earth, had a function, had a purpose as a ministering angel on earth. I don't know what that means. I wasn't there. And again, we saw from the book of Job, when the morning stars sang together, angels here are, where it says here again the same terms, angel being stars, or stars equals angels. So always make sure that you double check yourself on that. Okay. Now let's go over to Ezekiel chapter 28, where we get more information about something that happened. Now we know that the angelic realm existed prior to the construction, the building, or the creating of the earth. And here in Ezekiel chapter 28 and verse 12, it says, son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Okay, so the first verse, we have it's dual in meaning. We do have a king who actually lives in Tyre. But clearly that king has a power behind him, and that's the implication here, is that that we're going to move from that king to the power behind that king in description, because that king was not in Eden, but another being was. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardis, topaz, and diamond, beryl, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. So we are talking about a created being. We're talking about him being created in perfection, beauty. Timbrels and pipes would indicate a voice, some sort of beautiful voice. And in verse 14, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. This is important for us to understand who was this being that we're talking about here. Who was a covering cherub? What were the covering cherubs? What does it mean? Well, if we go to Exodus chapter 25, which we're going to do, let's read about the physical example then of a spiritual place, location, and description. This is the physical to give us the imagery of the spiritual. And verse 16, and you shall put into the ark of the testimony, which I will give you, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and a cubit and a half its width. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work you shall make them at the ends of the mercy seat. Make on one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it in one piece and with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above the covering, covering the mercy seat with their wings. They shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. So this then becomes a replica of the throne room of God. Now, I don't think, I mean, I will have to speculate on this, so I don't imagine that while God is sitting on the mercy seat, literally two cherubs are sitting there stretching their wings over him, and he's getting feathers out of his face, and he's trying to see around him. I don't picture that as what's going on there. I do picture this as being roles and responsibilities. So we have two cherubim given placement at the throne of God, and it describes one of those as Lucifer. So Lucifer is at the very throne room of God. Now, we saw his attitude, made, created in beauty and perfection. Can you imagine, just sidebar for a second, that this describes you, and you are in the throne room of God, and you find out, you read scriptures later, you hear and you understand the plan of God says that, yes, but man, who's created a little lower than the angels now, have a much more promising future. Under which of the angels did he say? Well, none. They were created for a purpose. This was a problem for one individual named Lucifer. This became a very big problem for him. Finishing up in Ezekiel 28, we'll pick the story back up in verse 15. It says, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within." That's an important phraseology, violence within. This is describing what's going on within himself first, and then, "and you sinned." "And you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones." He was cast out of the kingdom of God. That spiritual place where he had prominence and position, he no longer has that position. He was cast out of that. He became filled with hubris from pride, which is pride, and envy. Remember, these are two things that God hates. We can kind of understand because of what Lucifer did, later becoming called Satan, the adversary of God. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 3, "So did Lucifer do this alone?" Did he rebel alone? Revelation 12 and verse 3 says, "And another sign appeared in heaven, behold, a great fiery red dragon, and his tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." And this would imply the stars of heaven, angels, a third of them went with Lucifer. A third of them joined his rebellion. You imagine a third of all the angels doing this? Dropping down to verse 7, "And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail." We understand this to have a dual meaning. Certainly when Satan went the first time to heaven to overthrow the throne of God and his kingdom and to try to take that for himself, war would have broken out in heaven. Satan was described as being cast back down to the earth. Okay? So war broke out in heaven, and this just gives us a better visual of what that might have looked like. "Because the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer." So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And we know now that was roughly a third of all of the angelic realm with him. Interesting to note, as you see, if you see this here, Luke chapter 10 and verse 18. Luke chapter 10 and verse 18, where he says, Christ himself describing that I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Eyewitness testimony of this great event that happened. It's an amazing story. So what happened? Because what did we read here? He ascended above the clouds, and so therefore was the earth in existence at that time? Had to be. So you're describing a period of time in which God had originally created the angels, created the earth and the universe. Ministering angels were doing something on earth because it was at that time, sometime between there, that Satan said, I will ascend above the clouds. That is when the rebellion happened. So this did not happen before the earth was created. It happened afterwards. Okay? That happened after the earth was created. Second Peter 2 and verse 4. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to Hades, the grave, hell here in this particular translation, and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And then Jude 1 and verse 6 says, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain. But what happened? It says, but left their abode. What is an abode? It can also be translated as habitation. It describes a location. They were someplace, and it appears to be a physical place like earth. And he says, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So we have a more complete picture of something that happened. Something happened. We know that Satan, Lucifer, rebelled. We know he took a third of the angels with him. They tried to go from earth, apparently, because it said ascend above the clouds, to heaven, where they tried to overthrow God and his government in heaven. We know that happened. We just don't know when. We don't know how long before. But again, we're trying to piece together the question of, is there a gap between Genesis 1:1 and 1:2? There certainly must be, because a lot happened. We know the earth wasn't created void, but it became that way. How did it become that way? I don't know. But I know these events here happened. Genesis 1 and verse 2. Let's go back to that. And it says, and the earth became without form and void. And darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. This was after the rebellion. After Satan's rebellion, this happened. Go over to Psalms chapter 104 and verse 30. Psalms 104 and verse 30, where it says, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. So we know something happened to the face of the earth during the rebellion. I don't know exactly what. Were they throwing planets at each other? I don't know. I wasn't there. But something happened, and the earth had to be renewed. And this is what it says, that how God did it. With his spirit, you renew the face of the earth. Renew means kadash, which literally just means repair. That's important, isn't it? Repaired the earth. Now, I think of that, and I think about our crumpled piece of paper, and I think, if I were to repair this piece of paper, I can't do what God did. Even if I got an iron out and put that on an ironing board and just as carefully as I could, would it look the same? Would it be the same? No, God has the ability to renew, completely renew. And he did exactly that. So this is what we know. God created the angelic realm and established his government. Can you imagine, was there a need for government before he created the angels? It was two beings. I love Mr. Bill Bradford's sermon that he gave It's online if you want to go find it. It's called The Compact. And it describes the relationship between God and the Word God before ever there was a creation of anything else. Two beings living in beautiful and perfect harmony. What is the government of that? When you have perfect harmony and agreement. So government really was established when he created the angels. God created bara, the heavens, and the earth. From nothing became the earth. We know that the earth was not created in tohu. It was not created that way, in ruin. We know that Lucifer, along with a third of his angels, was given responsibility to minister something on earth, to do something on earth. He was on earth. Or else we don't have clouds. Because if we've got clouds, we're talking about earth. In this context. Okay? Lucifer became filled with pride and envy. We don't know what led to all of that. I don't think that happened overnight. I think some period of time went by after the earth was created in which he became filled with pride and with envy. Lucifer and his angelic army ascended to heaven to overthrow God and his government. It said that literally. I will ascend above the clouds. The angels left their domain, their abode, their habitation. They left that and ascended with Satan to overthrow God's government. War broke out as a result in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against Lucifer and his demons. The earth became void, without form and void. The earth became that way. That's what the scripture says. I can only tell you what the scripture says. This is the batting order of what we know. The earth became without form and void, an empty wasteland. Satan, which literally means adversary, the adversary of God, was cast down to earth where he and his demons are being held in restraint until judgment. What does that mean? I don't know, but I know this. Christ cast demons out of people. And so restraint may simply mean that they're held without the ability to leave earth. I don't know. I'm not in that realm. I can only tell you that this is what the scripture says happened to them as a result of their rebellion. They were cast out of heaven. There was no place found for them anymore. And we know this. God recreated, repaired the earth. That's what we know. And he placed mankind on it after he repaired it. So this is what we know. Can I stand up here then and say definitively that I know exactly what happened between Scripture 1 and Scripture 2 of Genesis? I can't. I can tell you the events that happened. In other words, what happened to earth? I don't know. Something happened. But we don't have eyewitness testimony of exactly what that is. So I'm telling you what the Scripture does say. And this is what we should anchor ourselves on when it comes to any doctrinal belief that we have. Anything that we pull out of the Scriptures, we ought to at least begin with what the Scriptures say and not ignore some. Because I read you that Scripture in Isaiah 45, and you know where you will not find that Scripture? Anywhere at the Ark Encounter. Why? Because it says God did not create the earth the way you said he created it. Okay, this is what we know. So what about the dinosaurs? Kind of an important question in my mind, right? Because now we're talking about some period of time in which the earth was made and it was perfect. It existed in that state for some period of time, and then it became void, ruined, destroyed, vacant, empty. It became those things. Okay, so how do we account for this record? Have you read your Bible to see where it talks about dinosaurs? I mean, we have descriptions of some things that we don't fully understand. The Leviathan, for example. I don't know what that means. I have no idea. I mean, it describes a pretty awesome being, no question about it. But I don't know. Is it a literal being? Is it a spirit being? I don't know. But I ask myself, what about the dinosaurs? Did they exist at the same time as man? Okay, because if this is the 6,000-year earth, then dinosaurs, which we have a complete documented record, must have existed at the same time as man. If that's the case, then we have evidence of that, right? We can prove that. Okay, can we? There are two main problems with that. First of all, let's go over here to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 19. And of every living thing of all flesh, okay? Does that leave out anything? Is there an exemption there for dinosaurs? I don't see one. It says all flesh. Same thing with all angels. All the angels sang together. All the angels were made ministering spirits. It's 100%. So therefore, 100% of all flesh you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds after their kind, of the animals after their kind, and of every creeping thing on the earth after its kind, two of every kind will come to you to keep them alive. What was the reason they were being put on the ark? To keep them alive. Do you see the dinosaur kinds being described here? I don't. Did you know that at present that we have identified over 700 species of dinosaurs? If we have identified today through the fossil record the existence of 700 different species, surely God would have given us the names of a few of them as a kind that he would have put and preserved to keep them alive on the ark. This is a very fundamental understanding and a very big challenge for those who want to say the earth was made 6,000 years ago and everything we see today must be accounted for in that period of time. Everything we see, well, we see a fossil record of dinosaurs. Okay, so there were, if they were saved alive on the ark, where are they? I'm thinking about the most ferocious animals that we have as predators, the lion, for example. I saw a leopard on a Discovery Channel video. It was mind-blowing because you see this fairly large alligator. He's in the middle of a river, not a leopard, I'm sorry, a black panther. This alligator's in the middle of a river on a tiny little island, and he's sunbathing. And the caption of this video I'm about to watch says, you won't believe this. And I'm thinking, there's a black panther, and it creeps down, and it gets into the water, and it swims across. And I'm thinking, oh, you're in over your head, dude. You're in over your head. This is not going to go well for this black panther. And the black panther sneaks up, pounces on the alligator, gets him around the throat with his bite, drags him through the water across to the other way. The thing is completely helpless and he eats him. So I'm thinking, we've got some predators today that could compete, but could they compete with the Tyrannosaurus rex? As far as we know, one of the most prolific meat eaters, meatosauruses, I love that from Jurassic Park, meatosauruses, as opposed to vegasauruses, those who only ate vegetation. And so, yeah. If the T-Rex were alive today, you think he's got a whole lot of competition that's going to prevent him from survival? I don't think so. Yet I don't see any evidence that he's alive today. In fact, there's never been any evidence to suggest that at all. We have theories. Let's be clear about that. We've got a lot of theories about that, but we don't have proof. What I'm looking for is evidence, proof. Prove to me that the dinosaurs lived at the same time as man. The first place I go to then is the record of what happened at the flood. And the flood says that God intentionally had the ark built for a purpose, one main purpose, and that was to save alive everything put on it. And therefore, I can conclude rightly that if God says that I created that ark to save them alive, that if they were on that ark, they're alive. Otherwise, you've got to argue with God about that. So I believe that. But they're not alive because they're not with us. Just consider the sea record. What happened to the big sea creatures? Because there were some terrifying dinosaurs in the sea creature family. No competition. Anything today that we have that's really wicked or awful or terrible looking that's in the ocean, nothing compared to some of the mammoth dinosaur sea creatures. Yet we don't have any of those. We don't have any evidence of those. We do have a fossil record of them. But no evidence that they existed after the flood or before the flood. And they're certainly not swimming around out there as far as we're aware of. Okay, so now let's talk about the fossil record briefly. If I'm looking for evidence of to prove a young earth theory, and I've got a fossil record of dinosaurs that I have to explain, then I would have to explain this to you. If the dinosaurs lived at the same time as man, and I have a fossil record of dinosaurs, do I have that record where the dinosaur bones are with man's bones? If they lived at the same time, you can't exempt one from the other if the same event killed them both. Sorry. If the same event killed them both, then the fossil record would prove that. But it does not. So we have this thing, if you walk down through the history, how paleontologists have found and geologists have found that the Earth has somewhat of a decent way of recording itself. Not unlike how the rings of trees record the age of a tree. We have sort of what we call layering of the Earth and the Mesozoic layer. So this goes back, and I don't know how long it actually goes back. I wasn't there. We have estimates from all of the experts that suggest billions of years ago, right? Millions and millions, if not billions of years ago. The Earth, according to the expert, the Earth is 4.5 billion years old. Do we know that for sure? No. Would I hang my hat on that? No, I would not. The best we know about the methods that we use for dating become inaccurate within just a few thousand years, become very inaccurate. Okay, so when we look at the strata, these are called strata, and we look at the Mesozoic strata, this was the last strata in which there is any fossils in the dinosaur families, period. The Mesozoic is the last. Several inches above that, when you start looking at the records of time periods later, major events later, you might not know this, but it is hard to create a fossil. It takes a catastrophic event that happens suddenly to create a fossil. So, for example, I saw one article in which the question was simply this: what happened to all of the bones of the buffalo? As the rail came across the Midwest, people would stop the rail simply to shoot at herds of buffalo, killing indiscriminately hundreds and thousands of them. Where are their fossilized bones? They become dust, they go back to dust, they disappear. So where's the fossil record of them? Well, it takes a catastrophic event. Shooting something does not constitute a catastrophic event. So if I'm looking for a catastrophic event, the explanation of catastrophic events is the flood was a catastrophic event for the young earthers. And that means that the flood happened. Everything then can be explained by the flood. If that's the case, we should find with the wherever the dinosaurs are in that, we should find men too, because they would have lived at the same time. Moreover, we should find modern animals also there, fossilized with them. Not even once. Paleontologists are still amazed by this. They literally will describe it as, look, you walk through the history and you see the end of the Mesozoic period, and it's as if that's it. There are no more dinosaurs ever after that. Period. And there's no men bones there. Okay, so that's what about dinosaurs in my mind. What about light? If the Earth is 6,000 years old, light is a real problem for us, because planets are significantly distant from Earth. So there are a number of problems with light, but let's talk about the basics. All of our physics is based off of the principle that in a vacuum, light has a speed that is constant, 186,000 miles per second. In a vacuum, that's constant. You know what space is? It's a vacuum. So therefore, we believe all of the history of our education and understanding about light is that it's a constant, that it moves at a constant rate. If that's the case, and I have planets that are millions, if not billions, of light years, the time it takes for the speed of light, for light to travel, 1 year is a light year. 186,000 miles per second. So that's a long ways. So if they're that far away, and we can see them, millions of light years away, and we can see them, how can we see them? If they were created 6,000, if the universe, as the young earthers are arguing, is created 6,000 years ago, then that means that the universe was created 6,000 years ago, which means the planets, wherever they are, should not be visible to us. It takes way too long for the light from those remote planets to reach us. It would not have happened even yet. 6,000 years, that's a blink. That's nothing for those distances. The fact that we can see them tells us something. And in fact, so confounding is this that the young Earth crowd, which has some really smart people, but they're turning themselves into pretzels trying to explain this phenomenon. Because if God created where the universe, so there's a concept in the universe that they believe that it is expanding. I think you can prove that. That the universe is expanding at some rate, which means that at some point in the distant past, it was closer together, and now it's farther apart. But does that help explain why we can see them? Because if they were created some distance closer to us, then they needed some period of time to travel to the distances that they are. And still, how would we see them? Again, from here, it's all pure speculation if you're in the young earthers crowd to say, well, maybe this happened and maybe that happened. But the bottom line is, can't prove any of it. You can't prove it. So what I can prove is what I have shown you already. I walk through what we can see in the scripture from the eyewitnesses, from God himself, what he tells us, the events that happened. He doesn't tell us some things. But I know that if I can see planets that are millions of light years away, that they couldn't have been made 6,000 years ago. I wouldn't see their light yet. A very fundamental principle. We don't know what we don't know. I mean, really, at the end of the day, isn't that it? We don't know what we don't know. Here's a scripture. I was reading a paper. Dr. Stout gave me a paper that he had written on this. And so I'm reading through it. And one of the scriptures that he quotes is this one here. Proverbs 25:2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings to search out a matter. I've meditated a lot on that over the last few weeks while working on this message. I've been trying to understand what's the emphasis of this scripture and what is it saying as it relates to this subject. What would it be saying? Let me ask you this question. Who can conceal a matter? The one who knows about it. Who can reveal a matter? The one who knows about it. But who has to search for a matter? The one who doesn't know anything about it. Okay. This is what we're talking about. Now I want to read Job, because this is where my brain goes right away on a subject like this. I want to reread this passage. I want to expand from Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? These are contractor terms, construction terms. To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst forth and issued from the womb? When I made the clouds its garments and thick darkness its swaddling band. When I fixed my limit for it and set bars and doors. When I said, this far you may come, but no farther. And here your proud waves must stop. Keep reading that. Keep going. What is God telling Job? What is God telling us? The God who has all knowledge reveals what he wants to reveal. And he leaves concealed what he doesn't want revealed. Are we okay with that? Can we be okay with that? That we can look and observe and see and not understand everything simply because God has not revealed it to us yet. Do we have to get all wound up? Hear something weird, don't really maybe understand the explanation, maybe even that the church gives. I read what the church wrote, I don't understand it, and so I'm going to go to a different church. Because on that subject, I think they've got it nailed down, so I'm going to go to that church then. I don't understand that. I do not understand that. God made us to be inquisitive. That's what it's saying. That's our glory. He gave that to us. We want to know things. Yeah, why? How come? Because we don't know things. So yeah, we're always trying to learn things. We're investigating. We're checking things out. We're trying to see if we can gain an understanding. But what happens when we don't gain that understanding? When we don't understand something? I think, I wasn't there when God laid the cornerstone of the earth. That's the first rock placed. That's talking about the original creation of the earth. And he's trying to tell us something. You don't know what you don't know. And you won't know unless I reveal it. Okay? 2 Peter 1 and verse 2 as we wrap this up. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What is that saying? It's saying you have everything you need for salvation. He's already revealed that. There isn't anything necessary for salvation that he has not revealed to us. And yet, there's a lot of things he hasn't revealed to us. So they must not be important or necessary for salvation. I'm encouraged by the words of Paul as it relates directly to this. 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 9. I'm going to read through here through 11. It says, "For we know in part, we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child, I understood as a child." Are we not children today, spiritually speaking? Still, the oldest amongst us is a child in the eyes of God. And do we still then think as children? Yes, the physical creation that God made us, that's still the way we are. So as we are, this is what he's saying. As we are, we just act as we are. We can't help it. That's the way we were made. Because when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Okay? One day, we will become spiritual men and women. Let me read the last verse from Darby. I love how Darby says this. His paraphrase of verse 12. "For we see now through a dim window obscurely. But then, face to face. Now I know partially, but then I shall know according as I also have been known." What is it that God has not known about us, about his creation, about his plan? Everything. He knows everything. And this is saying one day, God's going to remove the shackles. He's going to let us know all the things that we don't know. Because we don't know what we don't know. But one day, we will know.